I invite you, if you'd like to turn to Esther 5. Esther chapter 5. We'll read the whole chapter and take a look at it. It's a chapter that kind of leaves us on the edge of our seats at the end. We'll try and draw a few things at least, though, to a bit of a conclusion. So Esther 5 and verse 1, before we read it and look at it, let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We praise you for what your Holy Spirit does through it. Each of us has walked in here in a certain state spiritually. We scarcely recognize what we need, but you know what we need to fill us up. And so we pray that you'd work mightily through your word, by your Holy Spirit, to give us the nourishment that our souls need in order to serve you well and bring you glory with our lives. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Esther chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." And the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared, and as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So beloved congregation of Hope and everyone with us here this morning, I want us to notice just three things as we walk through the passage. The first is the approachable king. Second, the successful mediator. And finally, the unhappy Haman. So we're going to look at King Ahasuerus, then Esther, and then Haman. And we're looking at the approachable king beginning at verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Esther has been fasting for 3 days. So of a lot of the people, a lot of the Jewish people, Mordecai has been doing the exact same thing. But what this means for Esther is that her appearance is not what it ought to be. Remember, before you go in to see the king, you're eating really good food. Our versions of beauty today are very different than in his day. A lot of beauty models have people very skinny. In Esther's day, that would not have been the case. And so when she goes in there with maybe her face sunken in a little bit, not having eaten for 3 days, she's not looking the part like she would have after she when she first came to the king as a virgin. So she has that strike against her as she comes before the king. And anyone who was not one of the king's several eunuchs, one of his close confidants, who came into his court, into his very presence, the law stood over their heads saying, they will die. There was one exception, and that's if the king extended the scepter toward the person there. And some archaeologists have uncovered some images which show a Persian king sitting on his throne with a scepter in his hand, and right behind him stands a soldier with a large axe. And you can guess what that soldier was tasked to do. Take off the head of anyone who came into the presence of the king uninvited, whom the king did not extend his scepter toward. So Esther has that going against her. Esther has not been invited to the king for 30 days. We noticed that last time. This is a real stretch. So likely she's out of favor. Remember, the king does not sleep alone. He's sexually active, but not with Esther right now, at least for 30 days. And so she's grown out of favor with him, and she even realizes that, which is why she told this to Mordecai. And then Esther had not yet revealed to the king that she's a Jew. Now, we're about 5 years into this marriage, and Esther has withheld that information from the king, but the king's about ready to find out. And so all this is going on, and Esther is going to risk going into the court of the king, and we're sitting on the edge of our seats wondering how this is going to go. It doesn't seem like it's going to go very well, but again, the Jews and Esther have been fasting. They've been seeking the Lord, we're to assume, in prayer, although prayer is not mentioned, but they've been fasting, they've been mourning, arguably seeking the Lord's face. Lord, deliver us. Lord, help us, even though the Lord's name is not at all mentioned. Now, if you're a Persian citizen, you know just how risky this is for Esther. If you're a Persian citizen, you have no access to the king. The queen has maybe arguably more access, but as a citizen, you are completely cut off from the king. Or at the very most, you have a very minuscule amount of access to the king. The king is the most unapproachable being in all of the kingdom of Persia, by far. If you were to think of one person in all of the Persian Empire to whom people have the least access, the king, King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, would be the one who comes to mind. Well, on this particular occasion, the king was favorably disposed to Esther. He extends to her the scepter, and she touches the scepter. She approached it, and she's welcomed in. So a bit of the tension, at least, is resolved. There's a bit of a relief here. Whoa, okay, so the fasting paid off, as it were. God heard the prayers, and he's at work behind the scenes again, even though he's not even mentioned. Gaining access to this king or to any ruler or authority in power is always a daunting task, which one is never certain will go well. And what has happened in Esther's day in trying to approach a king happens in every major ruled empire. It's still the case in the U.S., right? Can you and I just call up President Biden and say, yo, I want to come visit today? Not a chance. There will be security measures. There will be steps you have to go through. And again, you have to be at least enough of a person of interest for him to invite you or for you to get a hearing to even shake the president's hand. And even then, he will be surrounded by his eunuchs, right? His Secret Service people, who will have a close watch on everybody who comes into his presence. How special wouldn't it feel then if we were a part of a kingdom in which we had access to the king that was unbounded, that was 24/7? That was available all the time. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a citizen in a kingdom where there is unlimited access to the king, the one in control of everything, where you can come to the king 24/7, where the king doesn't even sleep, where the king's awake all around the clock, 366 days a year on leap year, to hear our prayers, to hear our requests, to hear our pleading with him, to receive our thanksgiving and our praises. Can you imagine what kind of a privilege it would be to be in that kind of a kingdom? Can you imagine the excitement of the average citizen? Wow, the king's listening to me whenever I want him to. Beloved, that's the privilege we have. And there's a great difference between this unapproachable King Xerxes and the king we serve, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our God. Have you considered how approachable God is? Hebrews 4:16, let us with confidence, not not with fear and trepidation like Esther, but let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Hebrews 10:19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. King Ahasuerus' throne room was a bit of a holy place, but there's a place far holier, right? The Holy of Holies that the temple portrayed, the very presence of God. We're actually told that we can have confidence to enter into the very throne room of Ahasuerus' king, of the King of Kings. Ephesians 3:12, in Christ Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And here's a great passage, Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, to the King. Bring it all to him. Don't worry about a thing. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. Don't fear. Why not just take all of our worries? As Martin Luther, I don't know if he quipped it on this verse or somewhere else, pray and let God worry. Everything that concerns us, we can take to a King who's available all the time. Beloved, this is incredible. This is so loving of our King. We do not serve a God who says, leave me alone. I'm only existing for my own pleasure at the expense of everybody else. God does exist for his own glory, but for our good. God doesn't say, leave me alone. I don't want to deal with all your problems. I don't want to deal with the petty stuff of my children. He says the opposite. Come to me every time. In fact, he commands us to come boldly. Beloved, what would it be like to live Monday morning when the alarm clock goes off all throughout the day, and Monday night when we get home and do our routine things? What would it be like to live around the clock every day knowing it doesn't matter what I'm going through, it doesn't matter what my concerns are, it doesn't matter what I'm facing, I can take every single one of my concerns to the King, to the one who reigns over the universe, and he hears me and he cares. How would that affect how we pray? There's a story about Alexander the Great, who had a general whose daughter was getting married. Alexander valued this soldier greatly and offered to pay for the wedding. And when the general gave Alexander's steward the bill, it was enormous. And the steward came to Alexander and named the sum. And to the steward's surprise, Alexander smiled and said, pay it. Don't you see that by asking me for such an enormous sum, he does me great honor? How? He shows that he believes I'm both rich and generous, right? Are we insulting God today with our refusal to go to him? And when we go to him, asking very tiny things, even praying to him like we think he doesn't care, it's an insult to God. Beloved, he's opened the door wide. He swung it open. My children, come in. Christ has made the way. Come in, treat me like I'm a king. Talk to me like I'm a king who cares, like I'm a king who loves you and has your best interest in mind. So that first, the approachable king, and then secondly, the successful mediator. So the king said to Esther, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Verse 3, it shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come to a feast that I have prepared for the king. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. What's your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So first, Esther invites the king to a feast prepared for him and Haman later that day. We all know that the king loves feasts, right? That's how the book begins. He's a partying fool. He loves it. And so Esther knows that, and she comes to him and invites him to a feast later that day. And the king immediately calls for Haman, verse 5, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked. So then the king at this first feast has a full stomach. It's after the feast, so they're drinking and probably their hearts are merry. And he says to Esther, look, what's your wish again? Up to half my kingdom. What do you want? You haven't told me yet. Tell me what it is. And Esther invites the king to another feast tomorrow. But the way she invites the king is interesting. My wish and my request is this, verse 8, if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said. If it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast tomorrow. Let me paraphrase that. King Haman, I know you love feasts. And if you come to the one I'm going to throw tomorrow, then you'll grant my request. If you come, I'm assuming that you're going to come, and you're going to assume that you're going to come to grant my request. She's tying the two together. Haman, if you show up, if it pleased the king to grant my request and fulfill my request, then come. In other words, if you don't come, if you don't want to grant my request, don't come. She ties the two together. In other words, if the king comes to the banquet tomorrow, and how could he resist? He's basically obligating himself to give Esther her request. Now, what stands out from the passage is the wise, patient appeal of Esther. She's wise, she's careful, she's innocent as a dove, and wise as a serpent. She's so careful, so daft in talking to the king. And by the time you get to the end of the paragraph, King Ahasuerus has completely obligated himself to give Esther whatever she wants, up to half the kingdom, whether that's exaggeration or well meant. She has basically talked him into giving her whatever she wants. Esther's wisdom here is simply unbelievable, wise and meek. Centuries later, there came a greater than Esther. His name is Jesus. He won the favor of God for his people by his work on the cross, but it was a very difficult work. As Jesus readied himself to enter into the presence of the king, the way was daunting. His soul became sorrowful even unto death, John 12. He bent down in the Garden of Gethsemane with sweat rolling off him as big drops of blood. He was utterly, completely alone. His disciples slept while he wrestled with his decision to drink the cup of wrath. And then it happened. He came into the presence of the king, his father. But instead of being extended the scepter of kindness and grace, Jesus received the rejection of wrath. Jesus received the axe. He wasn't warmly received, but was brutally stricken with death blows due our sin as he stood in our place. Esther was spared in her work as a mediator, but Jesus was torn apart. His body was broken for us so that we could be brought in. So Esther's a great picture of Jesus, but when you get to Jesus Christ, you see Esther risked a lot, but Jesus gave a lot. Esther put her neck on the line, but Jesus didn't come just to risk putting his neck on the line. He came to lay down his very life for us. There are some pretty amazing things going on here, which Esther only foreshadows. Esther and the king were at odds with each other prior to her work of mediation, right? The king's made a decree. Well, Haman made the decree with the king's authority. So the king at this point and Esther are at odds, even though the king may not quite know to what extent they're at odds. And he's going to find out very soon. But isn't it interesting that God the Father and God the Son were never at odds with each other during Christ's work of mediation? Jesus did not have to talk the Father into saving people. In fact, saving people is actually the Father's plan. God decreed the plan of salvation. Jesus came to accomplish it. And on the cross, the Father unleashed all of his justice against our sin on Christ. And that was predetermined. They determined they were going to do that together. It's just incredible to know that God is not only favorably disposed to us now after the work of Jesus, but our God has been favorably disposed to us since before time even began. Beloved, this is incredible. Esther's got to go in to sweet talk a king to change his mind or come up with a different plan that'll save the Jews. Jesus didn't go to the cross to sweet talk his father into saving people. He went to the cross according to the decree of his father, because his father loves his people, meaning because God loves you and me. That's why Jesus went there, so that there could be a divine interaction between wrath and Jesus standing in our place, and that could be exhausted and we could go free rather than be destroyed. Beloved, sometimes it's easier to think God is against us, to think he's this majestic being who wants our demise. But when you look at him, when you look at what he's doing, why is Jesus even here? Because his father sent him. Why? Because he loves his people. because he's going to send his son to pay for the sins of his people. Whoa, you mean God loves me even before he put his son on the cross? Yes. In fact, the only reason Jesus went to the cross is because God the Father loves us. Now for us, our mediator has already done his work. The work is finished for us. We live under the favor and blessing of the King after the accomplished work of Jesus has been completed. None of us have to live under the threat of judgment. None of us have to live anxious about what God thinks of us. He's told us what he thinks of us. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who could be against us? Answer, no one who matters. If God's for us, who can be against us? Lots of people. But do they amount to a hill of beans before God who's for us? No. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Again, no one who matters. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, we have a better mediator than Esther. We are not condemned. God has forgiven us for our sins because of Jesus. Now I want to close and spend maybe the bulk of our time here on the unhappy Haman. Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart, verse 9. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Joyful and glad of heart is how Haman left the feast. Another translation, happy and pleasant in his heart. Haman was on top of the world. In his inmost being, in his very heart, he was feeling incredible. He was on a high, as it were. Why? He and the king are the two people out of the whole kingdom that Queen Esther has elevated and invited to her feasts. The language is just being glad of heart and joyful. It's some rich language. But notice something. The moment you introduce Mordecai into his life, things change. Verse 9, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Wait a minute. Is he joyful and glad of heart, or is he really, really ticked off? Well, it's one and then the other. That's Haman. He's got this emotional roller coaster going on. Joyful and glad of heart on cloud nine, really ticked off. Oh, just filled with wrath, revenge. I just got to take this guy out. Which one is he? Both at the same time or neither one at the same time? He's just doing this. That's Haman's life. No stability to it. Nothing to anchor him at all. Just subject to his idolatries. You know, our kids have had some, what do they call those soap bubbles? You know, where you blow and it makes bubbles. And they've had some big wands where you can make really big bubbles. And the bubbles might be 6 inches in diameter, even 12 inches in diameter. And some of them are big enough, they float away 50 or 100 feet, and they're pretty cool to look at, and they kind of glisten in the sun, but the same thing happens to the bubbles every time, right? They pop. They burst. And that's Haman's life. Joyful and glad of heart. Pop. Why? What significant event took place in Haman's life that his bubble burst? He encountered a guy who didn't worship him. That's it. Encountered a guy who said, I'm not going to worship you. I worship the Lord only. And his bubble is immediately burst. And that's how it is with all earthly idols, beloved. Haman worshiped prestige. That was his idol. Importance. Being on the inside. Being number one or number two in Persia, right? That's what he worshiped. He worshiped significance. And at the very moment he was made to feel that he isn't significant, he was completely ruined. This is incredibly instructive for us, beloved. And some people have caught on to what is happening to Haman. Emotions actually reveal either inner health or inner sickness. If you looked at Haman's emotions, you'd see that he is all over the map. There is something really wrong with him on the inside. If we want to know how our hearts are doing, our emotions are so often a nearly infallible revelation of how our hearts are doing. Dan Allender and Tremper Longman in their book, The Cry of the Soul, which Peter Scazzaro quoted in his book, The Emotionally Healthy Discipleship, they wrote this: ignoring our emotions is turning our back on reality. Listening to our emotions ushers us into reality, and reality is where we meet God. Emotions are the language of the soul. They are the cry that gives the heart a voice. However, we often turn a deaf ear through emotional denial, distortion, or disengagement. In neglecting our intense emotions, we are false to ourselves and lose a wonderful opportunity to know God. If Haman were attentive to his own emotional state, he would have figured something's really wrong. Huge highs and joy when he's acclaimed as special and treated like royalty, but rage and revenge and vindictiveness when he's not worshiped. Haman's got a heart problem, and his emotions are a proof of that, a revelation of that. If his heart problem is the fire, his emotions are the smoke. You can actually follow them right back to the fire and put a finger on what's going wrong. Let me ask you this, as I ask myself this. What have you been most angered by? What makes us most numb? What gives us the greatest feelings of euphoria and importance? Ian DeGuid wrote, "Our idols are most easily exposed by analyzing our strongest emotions, both good and bad. What is it that causes us to be angry out of all proportion to the offense? There's a clue that one of our idols is being threatened. What is it that makes us feel an unusually strong sense of achievement? It may be one of our idols being stroked. Our strong emotions are clues enabling us to read our own hearts better. But instead of doing that heart work, and instead of going through that work where he would examine his heart and soul and start repenting where he is worshiping things that are not God, here's what Haman does instead. Verse 10, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Sarah. She had a come let me tell you how great I am party. What did Haman do? Did he sort through his heart? Did he repent to the Lord? No. He assembled a bunch of people that will do what for him? Worship, acclaim him, and tell him he's significant, right? And if they won't do it, he'll do it, right? Which that's what it seems like he had to do. Because it wasn't them saying it. He's telling them about all the promotions he got. He's telling them about his sons, 10 sons we find out later in Esther chapter 9. He's telling them about the splendor of his riches. But in the midst of all that he tells them, he says this in verse 13. All this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. How would you have liked to have been one of Haman's 10 sons? He recounted to them his riches, all of his sons, and then he says, all of this is as nothing to me. Whoa, thanks, Dad. That's awesome to be your son. You think I'm worth nothing as long as Mordecai the Jew doesn't bow down to you in the gate and worship you. Great to be related to you. Do you see how hollow this is? Do you see how empty Haman is? Haman just had joy and gladness of heart. He lost it with one glance at Mordecai. Now he has to have another party just to get it back again and go through the process of losing it again. Again, can you say emotional roller coaster? Can you see how hollow this is, beloved? Can you see the tortured existence of human beings who go from idol to idol to idol rather than serving God? Now, each of us has to admit that we have this same streak in us, which has yet to be redeemed. Not saying we're idolaters, but a streak of this in us. I want us to notice how Haman sought to get the joy back. Verse 14, his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made." We're talking about 75 feet. "In the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it, then go joyfully with the king to the feast." There's that joy again. And this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Okay, this guy won't worship me, I'll kill him. And that'll bring me joy. That'll please me if I can just kill him. Again, if you have to kill someone in order to feel important and fulfilled, then something's wrong with us on the inside. We're really sick on the inside. But this happens all over the world today, doesn't it? Tyrannical rulers kill citizens in order to keep people in fear and in awe of them. People who feel slighted pull out guns and shoot others. People who are cut off in traffic feel so insignificant by that that they'll work themselves into a rage and kill a fellow motorist who just happened to be on the road next to them, right? So we'd like to look at Haman and say this is barbaric. Just part of being a human being, beloved. If significance is what we worship, then we'll do anything to get it back, including killing somebody. And this is where I want us to be taking a look at our own hearts. Again, Ian de Guyad, are we not equally as fickle as Haman? How often have we said to ourselves, yes, I know that God has made me his child and a co-heir of Christ's glorious inheritance, yet all that is worth nothing to me as long as I do not have blank. As long as Mordecai still exists. As long as I don't have this comfort or this security or this money or this job or this family, it's worth nothing. What Jesus did for me is worth nothing. We are cast down by minor earthly setbacks because we have lost sight of the incredible glories of our heavenly inheritance. And then just like Haman, who pursued Mordecai like a madman, we pursue things like mad people. Aren't we pursuing social media fame like crazy people, riding the highs and lows of clicks and no clicks, friends and no friends, rating people by how many friends and followers they have? Aren't we pursuing the perfect family like crazy people, bowing down to the God of perfectly put together families where everyone is smiling and perfectly healthy and driving everyone around us crazy while we do it, hurting people like Haman did? Aren't we pursuing the most impressive or best kept houses like crazy people, bowing to the God of status and organization and perfect order, chasing after a life where everything runs perfectly on time and nothing ever breaks or goes wrong or is out of place, right? Impossible, right? We all know that to be true. But then again, when something breaks, we discover, oh, my heart's been in a bad spot. Aren't we pursuing money like crazy people, bowing down to the God of wealth as if having a few more zeros in our bank account balance or being able to purchase anything we wanted would bring us eternal happiness? Aren't we doing what Haman did day after day? So often. Well, let me throw a guilt trip out there, and then we'll end with some good news. Imagine a world full of sad people, a world where everyone was easily offended, easily hurt, full of sadness and pain, a world where everyone was sick or handicapped or hopeless, where no one's life went as they wanted it to go, and everyone wrestled with guilt and shame. And then imagine that somebody from the outside came into that world and picked 20 people from that world to forgive them, removing their guilt and shame, and gave them entrance into an eternal Disneyland where there are no lines, where everyone's genuinely happy and full of joy and perfect, and we can eat anything we want without getting sick, and the food is free, and the rides are never boring. But the park isn't built yet, of course, due to cost overruns and can't find enough construction workers. But the park's being built and it will soon be finished and will soon gain entrance into that. And there's even a house with our name on it in the park. 20 houses all lined up in a row, 20 mansions, and our names on one of them. 20 people out of all the people in the world. Do you think those 20 people with all their pain and hurts and handicaps should live the rest of their years complaining about what they don't have and focus on what others have, clamoring after significance and power and wealth just like everyone else? Or do you suppose those 20 people should be the most joy-filled, hope-filled, encouraged, content people you've ever met on the planet? Not because their lives are easy. Not because their lives are easy. Not because they're not bearing a cross. But because construction in the park is almost complete. And they're really close to moving into their very own house with their very own name on it. Now, how's that for a guilt trip, right? We all know, yeah, that describes every believer. Yeah, I should be like that. Beloved, nothing we acquire or get or accomplish in this life can make you or me any more significant than we already are in Christ. Nothing. There is nothing you will do at work this week. There is no promotion you will get next year. There is no family life that you can work hard to create and make. There is nothing you or I can do or acquire to become more significant than we already are in Christ. We want to be noticed. God's noticed us and redeemed us and put his son on the cross for us. We want to be counted as special. Our names written not on a World War II memorial wall. Our names not just written in Hollywood where they have those little pavers. You can get your name written there. Our names written in heaven in the book of life. That's a book that will last forever. That's incredible. How significant is a believer? So significant, God gave his only begotten son for them. That's how much he wants us in heaven. Landon Dowden said it so well. The gospel answers the need for true significance. Nothing speaks more to your significance than God the Father caring enough to be involved in your situation and sending God the Son to lay down his life in your place and then to empower you with his Spirit for the purposes of the kingdom. You have been approved by God in Christ. You cannot be more significant. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us in his Father's mansion, our very own room. You and I are so significant that there's actually a place in heaven with our name on it. Now, how's that for something to think about? When we go into the world and we realize, yeah, I'm not the highest up on the chain. I'm not the best of the best at what I do and never will be. How's that for significance? There's a place in heaven. There's a room in heaven with my name written on it. Written in blood, as it were. Christ bought it for me. Beloved, there's nothing more significant than that. Keep your eyes on the room. Don't forget that's coming. That's what we're all waiting for. And let not one of us, again, this is not a guilt trip, but I hope all of us, let not one of us go through this week thinking, I'm a nobody. In the world, we might be nobodies, but before God, we are somebodies. And if we're wondering just how significant we are, just stand outside Jerusalem's gate and look at that guy hanging on the middle cross, the God-man, and recognize that he's there for you. He's there for me. That's how much God loves us. Let's pray.